Just delighted that you could be with us this morning. It's good to have Randy back from Liberty, and he is teaching away up there. And Erin, I understand her shower went well. Sorry that Lori was under weather, and she's under weather this morning as well, so y'all can pray for her. Welcome to you, our visitors. And as we look into God's Word, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Samuel 23 and the life of David. And we're getting very near to the end here. Some of you are saying, I don't believe it. But we are. And actually, would like to, if possible, go over into 1 Kings to finish up where David actually dies and and Solomon comes in to be king. And there's some things, some lessons there, of course. But it seems like a good closure if we're able to do that. We'll see how things go between now and then. Dr. Price or Pastor Price will be preaching some in April. So we're looking forward to that. And I just wanted to say our teachers meeting this afternoon. I'm so glad that we can be doing that. Would you pray for us as a church body that with our Sunday school and educational program of this church, that we're where we need to be and that we are able to accomplish some good things this afternoon. And we want to improve it and step up some things. And we're looking at some very great areas and different things to do. And so you pray for us. We want to, as a church, we're a support to families. We want to be a help to you. And so we want to raise our young people up so that they have the background and everything that they need. I shared with you before the stats where 80% of the young people out of evangelical churches that go onto the secular college campus defect from the faith in those 4 years. And so we want to make sure that we're covering all those bases with our children, that they're well-equipped and sound in the faith. And we've got great teachers here. So I was reminded of the story of the pastor that was concerned about the education, the Sunday school program. And he happened to see Johnny. He said, "Johnny, do you know who brought down the walls of Jericho?" And Johnny looked up at the pastor, and he kind of got that scared look on his face. And he says, "Pastor, I don't know, but I didn't do it." And so the pastor, "Oh, no. Johnny doesn't even know who was there to bring down the walls of Jericho." So he's walking around. He sees a teacher. He sees Johnny's Sunday school teacher. He said, Miss Brown, I just spoke with Johnny, and he said, I asked him who tore down the walls of Jericho, and Miss Brown, Johnny didn't know." And Miss Brown goes, "Well, Pastor, I want to vouch for Johnny. He said Johnny said that he didn't do it." And she said, "Well, I tell you, I don't know, but if Johnny said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. And he's a good kid. He comes from a good family." And so the pastor, he's all upset. He's going, "Oh, no, I got Sunday school teachers that don't even know who brought down the walls of Jericho." So he goes to the leadership, the church board, and says, "Listen, we've got a problem here. I spoke with Johnny, and Johnny didn't know who tore down the walls of Jericho. And then I spoke to his teachers, and she didn't know who tore down the walls of Jericho." And the board of the chairman of the leadership says, "Pastor, don't get all bent out of shape over this. I don't know who did it, but we'll take up a collection and take care of it." So, but that's not the case around here. But we want to take very seriously the education of our church and our Sunday school program. So pray for us as we meet today. Well, let's open our Bibles and look at 2 Samuel 23. And I want to read, I'm not going to read all 39 verses, but I did want to read together this as the last words of David. This is the last formal words. He speaks in a psalm, probably the last song that he composed, put words to. So let's read together. You follow along and I'll read out loud. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not indeed make it grow or prosper, the idea of prospering, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because then they cannot be taken in hand, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Okay, so that's the last Psalm of David. Nick goes into something that seems kind of unrelated, but I hope that we can look at it and relate it a little bit here to you. In verse 8 it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And I love this passage of Scripture. It's always fascinated me, soldiers and men of war. But Joseph Bashabath, the Tachmonite, chief of the captains, he was called Abedino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. And the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Haharite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam, while the troops of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. That's David's hometown, isn't it? And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Verse 18, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as three. And he was the most honored of the 30, but therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benani, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down and killed a lion in the middle of the pit on a snowy day, and he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed over him as guard. And then Ashiel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30, and it gives a list. I'm not going to read all of those names for you, but you'll find at the end
Eliam, the father of Bathsheba there in verse 34. And you'll see Ahithophel's name, for those of you that remember the counselor that betrayed David. And also you'll see Uriah the Hittite there, and it says 37 in all. Now these men were honored by David as he came into his kingdom. They were honored because of tremendous acts of faith on their part as they established and helped David establish his kingdom. And so there's some honor that belongs there. And we want to speak this morning about honor due. As David addresses it in his last psalm, there's some tremendous lessons to look at and to consider. And so we want to talk about honor due. And David expressed and recorded the exploits of these soldiers that put their life in the line of duty on the line for their nation. And so we can learn some great lessons here. Honor due is the title for our sermon this morning. I want to just kind of introduce it a little bit. In your bulletin is a outline there, and it's going to have the two major points. There's verses 1 through 7. And we're going to talk about the principle of honor there. And then we'll look at the price, some of the exploits of these men. And you know, when you get down to it, we're looking at people that exercise faith in a tremendous way, that we're not afraid of death, but willing to step out and see God do through them what ordinarily can't be done through people, right? So let's look at a couple of these things. I want to, you can, those of you note takers, you can write this down, but there's two comparisons in this chapter that we want to look at. And I think that in the context of this passage that that there's pretty good, that we're pretty much on target here. I do want to warn that sometimes when you take types and allegories and that kind of thing, you can get in trouble with Scripture. But when we find in the context of the passages such strong proof, then I think that we can go with some comparisons here. And what I would like to do is to compare, number one, the principle of honor in the book of Samuel that we looked at from the very beginning, and as we come to the end of the book, is applied again with the New Testament principle of discipleship. You're saying, well, what does that have to do with anything? But I want you to hold on to this because I believe that this will help you tremendously in your Christian life. Okay, so remember what we said about honor. I'll give you our passage back and all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And remember, Eli was there, and I'm not going to go into the context of that passage, but God told Eli, the priest, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now, this principle, we've seen it exercised all through the book of Samuel. Remember that in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, okay? So, as we look at this principle, we saw, first of all, we saw Samuel, and he was kind of contrasted with Eli. And Samuel honored God, and God honored Samuel. And Samuel, today, we look at as a hero of the faith. Eli kind of slid by the way because he honored his sons above God. And so we saw this contrast of this principle at work. Then we saw Saul and David, and we saw Saul, who was anointed of God, who was a child of Israel, who was saved, and he dishonored God. He despised God. And so he was lightly esteemed. And we see, by contrast, that David was honored. And that's what we're looking at. And I think the underlying principles in this passage, as David expresses this last psalm, those who honor me, I will honor. And so the first principle here, the first thing we want to look at is honor in 1 Samuel and the New Testament principle of discipleship. And with discipleship, I want to make the point again. I know we've talked about this before, but we looked in regard to what righteousness is. And David here says, you know, he rules righteously, and he's in Some of the folks, commentators said, well, how could David say that after all he had done? And David is not speaking about innate righteousness or personal righteousness or self-righteousness here. But he addresses the righteousness that comes from God and His call. And we have made the point and tried to make the point that we have a contrast in Scripture that sometimes gets confusing. In Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the passage, the teaching is clear that God saves us by grace. It's a gift that we don't earn in any way. Then we turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. By contrast, it says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." And so some people ask the question, now, do we work out our own salvation, or is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone? And so, and there's confusion here, but there does not need to be, because both are true. Saul was saved, David was saved, but David was honored. And there will be people in the church, and the principle of discipleship is that honor comes to the overcomers, to the ones that take up by faith the challenges that God sets before them. And honor comes with that. Laying up treasure in heaven, eternal benefits for those believers that work out their own salvation in humility and fear and trembling, depending upon God. Because the rest of that verse, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It's all of grace, folks. So what we see in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, we see spoken of and the principle clearly laid out in the New Testament as well. Honor in the book of Samuel, as we saw the illustrations, teaches us a lot about New Testament discipleship. You know, a person can be saved and it be so as by fire, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That they lose everything. The wood, hay, and stubbles burn off. Yet they're saved, yet so as by fire. There are others that have been out on the battlefield that will be rewarded with a crown of glory at the coming of Christ. And if you get those things confused in your Christian life, then you're confused. You're a confused believer. Because both are true, and we find the principle here in Samuel in the life of David. Okay, secondly, David's praise of his men is the same as Christ's rewards of believers, or is a type or a picture of Christ's reward with believers at His second coming and His appearing. It's a great picture. When David came into his kingdom, think about it. Those men that were with him, those men that labored with David and fought by David, were given places and positions. And when we look at the Bema Seat of Christ and the judgment that takes place there, we see the same principle in effect. That there are those that are rewarded with a crown of glory because they labored with Christ. They laid up eternal treasure. And they were engaged in such a way. So we see this picture that the praise given by David to his faithful soldiers and the rewards that they received coming into the kingdom is a picture that we can look at and see in regard to Christ coming into His kingdom and the rewards that He gives to believers at the Bema Seat of Christ. There is a day, a future day, in which we will receive rewards. So let's look at the scripture then. And we want to consider the principle of honor in these verses. Let's take there in verse 1. We'll get into a little bit of detail here. Now, these are the last words of David. Last words doesn't mean it's the last thing he spoke. Okay, right? It's obvious. It simply means that, and probably it says, David the son of Jesse declares. And that word declares is Nahum. And it means oracle. It's a stated oracle. It's always used in a sense in Scripture as being anointed or words that were given by revelation through men of God, often of prophets. And, you know, sometimes you'd see this word translated, and this is the oracle. And that would be the case here with David. He is his last oracle in a sense. I wish that we could hear the music that he set to this, don't you? Wouldn't that be delightful if we could hear the last Psalm of David and the tune that he put to it, and this great man of God and composer, as he's there with his wrinkles on his face and battle-worn, and he's got scars. You can see, here's a man that's been on the battlefield. He's got the scars on his arm there, but he still might pick up that harp and compose these songs. Look, and move on here. It says, and the man who was raised on high declares, or speaks the oracle in that sense, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, I believe this first verse is an introduction that probably the person that put together the book of Samuel wrote about David. I don't think David said this about himself in the first verse. But when we get to verse 2, I believe we're entering into the words that David actually probably set to the psalm. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Now, something that happened in the Old Testament, and that does not happen today, is that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, as David is speaking of here, would speak through people. And He gave, in a special sense, revelation of Scripture. Okay? So, revelation of Scripture was a communication of God to you and to me. That God communicated through His people, and He spoke through those that were anointed or that were given by the Spirit of the Lord special words to speak. And so we have the canon of Scripture today that is a recording of those things, but revelation came by God to man, and so the Spirit of God, and in the New Testament we have verses like, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit communicated, God communicated through certain sinful men by His Spirit the things that God wanted to say. And the wildest, craziest thing about this is that there are things that David and his personality wanted to say as well. But in that oneness of relationship, and that relationship with the Spirit of God, God communicated. So we have two authors of this, don't we? God wrote this. The Spirit of God wrote it through David. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved. And this is an example of that in the Old Testament as to what the New Testament speaks to and what we hold to. This is the authority. This is God's Word to us. God revealed truth through David, through the prophets, through others. Revelation of truth. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men rules. He who rules over men righteously, and who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Now he's taking poetic liberty there, isn't he? It's like spring. It's like when God brings someone along and that person rules justly and it's righteous and he walks in the fear of God, it's like life to people. And so Israel got a glimpse of this through David. But it was just foretelling, just a taste that would speak of one who would come, the Lord Jesus. One through whom the covenants that had been given to Israel and had been given to the house of David would be completed and fulfilled. And so, we find this wonderful principle of life through David. And David says, and he attests to the fact that he ruled righteously. David's not saying, I'm innately righteous and I won my salvation from God. He's saying, I exercised principles of righteousness. I walked in obedience, and God has blessed me by that. And I walked in the fear of Him. David certainly wasn't saying I didn't fail, was he? David certainly wasn't saying I never sinned against God. I walked in perfection before. David wasn't saying anything like that. But what he is saying, and we made a point of that in our last chapter, that righteousness is according to the obedience to the principles of God's Word. He applied those things. So here's our first point in these first four verses, and that is that the glory of rule is given to the overcomers. Now, by overcomers, we don't mean perfectionists that live without sin. Okay, you say, well, I didn't live without sin. I haven't ever murdered Uriah or done anything like David did. And I haven't committed adultery with another man's wife. And I haven't done these things. But, you know, the Scripture says that anything that we think, do, or say, as we the good news clubs and, you know, teaching sin, anything we think, do, or say. So you got an attitudinal sin of bitterness toward someone or hate or unforgiveness. Well, that's sin. And according to the Scripture, it separates you from God. The wages of sin is death. And all is sin and falling short of the glory of God. Whatever you think, do, or say that's not holy, it doesn't meet that standard, separates you. And the wages of it is death. And no one can get apart from that. No one can by good works pay for that penalty, which is death. That's what Christ did. And we honor Him when we acknowledge that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I can't do what Christ did for me. That's why He's my Savior. And if you don't understand those basic things, then it's a problem. But when we get to the eternal things and things which have value and to discipleship, Christ said, he who saves his life loses it. And he who loses his life saves. He teaches another concept, another principle in discipleship. And that is that overcomers overcome by faith. And that's what David is saying. He's not saying I did everything perfect. He's not saying I walked my life without sin. That's painful boasting, which is blasphemous to God. He is saying that God delivered me, and in His righteousness I walked, and I ruled righteously. And He makes us boast that I did those things. We looked at it last time where we went back to Saul, and he said, you know, he said he didn't return evil for evil. He could have killed Saul. But he said, Saul is God's anointed. I'm not going to raise my hand and murder him. Well, David says, I am righteous before God. So what is he saying? He's saying, I did those things which were right, and God brought me in as king to be king over Israel because he was pleased with those things. And he brought me to a place and position. Okay, glory. The glory of rule is given to overcomers. Those things that David overcome by faith, not out of sinless perfection. But he who rules over men righteously, he made that boast. And he was able to. Okay, so, and we as well, we stand here this morning. I'm holy before you. You say, that's nuts. I know you. You're not holy. But I am holy. Because I have Christ's righteousness. It was imputed to me on the cross of Calvary, and by faith I received that. Okay, so I'm holy. And whether that's practically worked out in these different areas that others may look at, that's another question. And that's discipleship. As we grow in God's grace, and Christ controls more of my life by His Spirit, then there's more of Him revealed. And there's blessing with that. God rewards it as we walk. So the glory of rule is given to overcomers. And David says, and I think there's a comparison here between David and Saul. And we're going back to that very principle. I will honor those who honor me. So we look at Saul and say, well, Saul was not honored. We look at David and we say, David was honored. And he comes to the end of his life, and this covenant has been made with David. And this blessing. The glory of rule is given to overcomers by faith, not sinless people, but people that turn to God in humility, trust in Him. Okay, let's look at verse 5, because here we see that the elect are the ones that are the overcomers. And they overcome by faith, not by sinless perfection. Okay, look at verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God. For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow? Hey, again, we look at this passage, and what is David saying here? Now, in the King James, if you've got a King James version of the Bible there, it says, although my house be not so. And that's the way King James, New King James would translate it. The NAS, NIV says, truly is not my house so with God. You see the difference there? David is saying, He rules in righteousness. He rules in the fear of God, although my house is not so. And so some of the commentators are saying, well, David is acknowledging that he's not so. And then he acknowledges that it's by the election, by the choosing of God, the calling of God, is the case. Now, either way you look at this verse in either one of those translations, it's basically the same. But here, the idea is, truly is not my house so with God. And I think that's the proper translation of it. Because what you're looking at is David saying, I walked in righteousness. As far as this principle of honoring God and God in return honoring David at the end of his life. David wasn't saying, again, that he walked in sin as perfection, but he was saying, my house is so with God. He made it so. And then he goes on to say, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. So here's this guy, this veteran warrior who's got not only the physical scars of the war that he fought, the wars that he fought, but he's also got the spiritual scars from the battles, the sin with Bathsheba and all of that stuff, and the loss of his sons in the battles and things that happen. David is carrying all of those scars, but you know what he turns back to at the end of his life? He says, truly is not my house so with God? And he rejoices, he worships God by declaring God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's calling and election. And if you were to say, David, what makes you so better, much better than Saul? David would say, I'm not better than Saul. I'm not better than him. But the principle was true that David honored the Lord, that he was a man after God's own heart, that by faith he sought the Lord through trials, through sins, through struggles, through life, and he was an overcomer. He was a man of faith, a man that goes down in the journals. And he would say, I tell you, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so we can look at ourselves here at Grace Bible Church this morning, and maybe you've had friends, I certainly have had friends that have spent time in the penitentiary, and I can tell you, but for the grace of God, there go I. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's where it's all at. It's God's grace. And David acknowledges that here in verse 5, that the elect overcome by faith. He has made an everlasting covenant with me. Did David deserve that? That's God's grace. It was his calling. But what was characteristic of David was that he was a man after God's own heart, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. So here's this guy at the end of his life, and he's battle-worn with spiritual battles, with sin and different things that have happened. And David is saying, God secured it all. What he said he would do, he did despite me. I was a doofus, a dummy. I did stupid things, but God ordered in all these things and secured these things, and for all my salvation and all my desire. He's talking about living life, living the believer's life as an Old Testament believer under the Old Covenant. But it carries over for us wonderful lessons and truths. For all my salvation and my desire, will he not indeed make it prosper? Will he not make it grow? So, to you, the battle-worn, the weary, God's word to you is that those that he has called, like David, the elect, those that God has caused to be born again, will, by his power and in his grace, come to the end and see, will God indeed not make me prosper? Will he not take me through the battles? Will he not take me through to the other side? And will I not be able to boast in God's word, in God's promises, that I am an overcomer by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, through whom grace came, lavished over every and ordered over all things and secured in my salvation? And we'll be able to say that at the end of our lives. Cling to Christ. Cling to his word and to his promises. Do you believe all things work together for good to those that love God? But notice it says, and are called according to his purposes. God's called you to endure. He's called you to stand for righteousness, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to stand on such principles and wonderful truth that David expresses here. Third point, looking at verse 6. But the worthless are every one of them will be thrust away like the thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now, again, people have different interpretation. My understanding is that Saul was a believer. And he was one of those that were lightly esteemed because he despised God. Okay? I don't believe that Saul wasn't a believer. I don't believe that Jonathan wasn't a believer, for certain. Some would debate, well, Saul couldn't have been a believer. Look at him. I mean, he's having spiritual demonic oppression, if not possession. Some would say a possession. I would think it's oppression anyway. But here was a man that didn't, for all intents and purposes, look like a believer in the way that he reacted and responded. But I think that this principle here is true in discipleship. And it's not necessarily that it's talking about an unbeliever. It says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. What's it talking about? Those that are prideful. Those that are selfish and seek their own way. And have you known believers that are selfish and seek their own way? I believe we probably all have. That doesn't mean that they haven't been born again. They haven't been given eternal life. But there's a second aspect of the judgment of God in which He will reward those that have walked uprightly. But those that have not walked uprightly, the Scripture's not untrue. It says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You believe that that's true of unbelievers, but not true of believers? No, it's true of believers as well. And Saul would be a demonstration of that. We have pictures of that all through Scripture. We get to Israel in 586 B.C. and the whole nation was wiped out because of their sin against God. They didn't cease to be Israel under covenant with God, and their relationship was still the same, but they were judged. And God brings judgment on nations and on individuals that are worthless, because they're prideful and they're self-centered and self-focused instead of given to the glory of God. And so we find that there's reward both in this life and in the life to come. I don't believe that at the Bema Seat of Christ that it is true what is stated in Revelation that there will be no more tears. I think at the Bema Seat of Christ there's going to be a lot of tears. That's my personal thinking. I think people are going to experience sorrow for loss. That wood, hay, and stubble that's burnt up is going to be painful. And we'll stand before Christ and we will receive the rewards done in the flesh. And that would be the case. But discipleship demands submission. You know, Jesus said, obey me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. And he says, you must obey. He talks about obedience. And discipleship demands obedience. He that saves his life loses it. He that loses his life saves it and gains those eternal things. Okay, we're going to have to move on here. I wish I could spend a little more time with that, but it is what it is. I take you back to the principle as we move from this section that was given by Dr. Constable at Dallas Seminary there, and I've carried it with me on the book of Samuel. But it says, God's purposes will be accomplished. The individual or group's actions and attitudes in light of God's purposes will determine their ultimate destiny. And that was true with Saul and David, right? David was honored, Saul was dishonored. Eli was dishonored. Samuel was honored. You know, we see this in Scripture time and again. Let me take you to this verse. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, as we go into verse 8 here and look at this second section, I want to draw some pictures here between Christ's return and how those that overcome, those that that lose their life in the discipleship principle, that they are granted in a special way to overcome and sit down with Christ at His Father's throne. And we find that also, we might look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "If we endure, we shall reign with Him." Well, what's that all about? Well, reign is about Christ's rule. And there's a huge picture here that I think we don't want to lose as we see these gifts given by David, these offices and roles and ranks that are given to his men. And we see this picture that Paul is speaking of, and that Christ through John and the book of Revelation speaks of, in which those who overcome reign with Him. Okay, so and what we're talking about is we're not talking about equality here. As when we pick up in verse 8, we've got at least three ranks of individuals that rule with different positions, different places in Christ's kingdom, or in David's kingdom. And the same picture is carried over into the reign of Christ. When He comes back and reigns on earth, the apostles, do you remember what He said? He said, "You shall reign with Me over the 12 tribes of Israel." You remember that at one time the apostles were contending, "Let Me sit at Your right hand and My brother at Your left." And Christ said, "That's not for Me to determine. The Father determines such things. But here's how you go about doing that. He that will be great among you must serve others." The kingdom principle, Christ's kingdom principle, is different. But there's rank and rule, and they fought over it. Isn't that something? So we're not going to all be equal. We're not going to all have the same rank or rule in Christ's kingdom. Did you ever think about that? That we're vying, in a sense. You know, we looked at those martyrs at Malatya. Those guys paid the ultimate price. Do you think God is going to reward them? Do you think Christ, at His second coming, Nakati, the guy that played Jesus there in Turkey, and the guy that laid his life on the line to testify for Jesus Christ, and those other two men, do you think that Christ will pay them back? Do you think God's going to pay them back? Do you think that what they gave up for Christ, they that lost, in a sense, for Christ, are not going to be repaid properly when Christ comes to His throne on the kingdom? Well, David paid his men back. He gave them the positions. And these were the men that followed after David. They mocked him. Remember, some of them slew giants we saw in two chapters ago. And here we see their exploits. These were men of faith. Men of faith that took the spirit that was in David. When David went out and he fought Goliath, and he said, "The battle belongs to the Lord. And I'll put my life on the line saying that God is my salvation. And He is able to do such things as are necessary for the greater glory of God." Those are the people that are overcomers. And David's men followed after him. These guys weren't very good guys. You know, I mean, we look at Abishai here and we say, "Man, that guy was a pretty funky dude. He was mean. I mean, he wanted to kill Shammai and he killed Abner, he and his brother Joab. And I mean, he was kind of a bloody guy, but he was a man of faith. He was a man that he stepped out on the battlefield and said, God is able to strengthen me. And they fought supernaturally in the power of God because they knew that the battle belonged to the Lord, and they followed after their leader, David. And we do the same with Christ. Okay? All right, so let's look at verse 8 here. And I'm running out of time on our passage here, but we want to look at the price of honor, because these guys paid the price for honor, right? They were on the battlefield. They had the scars. And we look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And this guy, in 1 Chronicles 11, it says he killed 300 men. Here it says 800. There's a textual thing there. But I believe I don't know which is which. I believe it might be 800 because it stands out. But who knows on the text there. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there. And if you can see the scene, I wish we could have a movie about the life of David. But here it says, the men of Israel had withdrawn. They fled, in other words. They're out of there. Okay? And he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. Can you see it? I mean, his hand, he was like, when he finished the battle and they came back on the battlefield and he was standing there, they couldn't pry the sword out of his hand. It was frozen to it. Okay? So we get these great details. Can you imagine that? On film. Weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now, a couple of interesting things about this passage is when they defied the Philistines, because in verse 9 it says with David, so I don't think he was completely alone there. David and a couple of others were with him, but this guy, by faith in God, arose to shine and accomplish these tremendous things. Well, let me give you some closing principles here. These things, I'm going to have to stop with this passage. But true discipleship requires waiting, right? These guys were in the wilderness with David. But when David became king, David gave offices to these men of faith, and they were rulers. Actually, seven of the men of the third rank, along with five men from the ranks 1 and 2 that we spoke of here, we didn't have time to go into that in detail, but 12 of these men reigned over the 12 tribes with David. Isn't that awesome? They were given office over the 12 tribes, and they were the commanders over these 12 detachments that served 1 month out of each year, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. So they were given office. They were given honor. They were honored. Those that fought with David, honored David, and stuck with him, were granted and given office, given position. And so it will be with Christ as well. But there's a waiting, isn't there? We wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And we labor for that. That's why the Scripture says, endure hardship as good soldiers. Endure. Fight the fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And there's that battle, and it's for good purposes, good reasons. Because Christ, when He appears, then each man will receive His praise. There's so many passages in Scripture. There is rank in God's kingdom. These three men were ranked over the 30. Okay, and David had order in his kingdom, and so will Christ. Paul will be the apostle over the Gentiles, so he'll rule probably over the Gentile believers. Performance is not ignored. Okay. We can ignore it, your church can ignore it, your family can ignore it, but Christ knows. He knows your labor. He knows the perseverance there. He knows the steadfastness in your heart and your life. Learn to be faithful in little, that you might be granted opportunity to serve in much. That's the principle in Scripture. Learn faithfulness, integrity, honesty, such things as people can entrust to you. Because if people can entrust to you because you have integrity and honesty and perseverance and steadfastness and such character as glorifies Christ, then Christ will, won't they? Won't He? He's your master. And to yield under His, under God's word, and to perform in a sense in regard to this, these are the principles of God's word, is essential and necessary for us. So Christ will not ignore you, just as David did not ignore his men. So it's wonderful principles here. And I just let me go to a couple of other passages, some Bible verses here that would be helpful to you. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. You can write these down and look at them in a little more detail later. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, isn't it? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, isn't that great? Will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing. And laid up a crown of righteousness, a reward for God's people. Okay, here's another one. This is from 1 Peter. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is spoken to the elders of the church there that Peter addresses. There's a crown of glory for their under-shepherding. And they receive an unfaded crown of glory. A couple of other principles here. This is just a principle that was given with David. And I'd like to bring your mind to that again. That David learned humility and trust, faith in Christ. And he learned that as a leader, power without integrity will bring destruction. And when that passage, that principle that's both in the Old Testament and New Testament, God will honor those who honor him, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. Be careful with the power that God gives to you, any authority that he gives to you. And without integrity, the troubles, the hardships, the trials that David went through was because God didn't want David to be destroyed by power or arrogance or pridefulness. And so he broke David in many ways. And he's going to break you too. With your trials, with the hardships of living righteously in an unrighteous world, he's going to break your life. But he's doing that so that you exercise this principle. And there's another one that goes, and we glory without character will bring ruin. Right? I mean, these are just things that are demonstrated in David's life, that are demonstrated in the lives of his men, that are true about humility, that are true about in the principle of discipleship, and that God will honor those that honor him. Obedience is the key to the glory of God and to his purposes. So hope there's some great lessons here for you. I wish I could have done a few more things with this passage, this chapter. But I go back to it. Man, I can feed off of this. I can teach. I can go back through and teach 1st and 2nd Samuel again and just love it. You know, I mean, I could do it all over again. Some of you go, oh man, please don't. But, I mean, we spent a long time in these two books, but what wonderful and powerful lessons. So I pray that they'll be very beneficial to you. And so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercies. We thank you for the truths that are here, and as they're exhibited in the life of David and in the Old Testament believers. And Lord, you have said that all things were written beforehand for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And Lord, we're such sinful and rotten people. If we didn't see you by your grace taking people like David and Abishai and some of these rotten characters and glorifying yourself through them, we'd give up hope and we couldn't hang in there, Lord. But we see your grace that has been lavished upon us through Christ Jesus. God, how we want to honor you. And Lord, when we struggle, when we stand against though that mold, against being conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed into the likeness of Christ and such wonderful and glorious things, grant to us your lavish grace, even more grace, Lord, for we need it, that we might walk with you in uprightness and being steadfast in all of these things, that we might stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and in that judgment receive rich reward. And I pray for each believer here, God, that that would be the case in their life. For I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.